I immediately couldn't help but thinking about the relationship between love and punishment. And not only the relationship between love and punishment, but the contradiction between a father's love for his son and at the same time a sovereign's government and the sovereign's responsibility to not only preserve his government but to put down rebellion. And how are these two things reconciled? So anyway, all that as the meeting unfolded and we sung God Revealed in Jesus, Sacred Mystery. So the thoughts were also brought to us concerning that thief and that thief who came to genuine repentance and faith at the end of his life. And then some thoughts that followed that concerning how God has called us by and through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we heard that vividly, didn't we? In Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always think I get this part wrong. Where the world is crucified up into me and I unto the world. The call of God to mankind by the message of the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary's Mount. There's a great Old Testament type of that in the mountain of Carmel where Elijah offered up that sacrifice. And he would offer up a sacrifice on behalf of people that he himself said, how long stand ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be the living God, the true God, then worship him. And if Baal, then worship Baal. But don't stand in the middle. And that tremendous call of God with that sacrifice at Carmel, where God called the people to himself in the twofold fashion of being the God who heard the cry of the prophet and in response to the cry of the prophet, turn the people's heart back to thyself, let them know that thou art the living God. God answered with fire. But the fire didn't fall on the people who had worshipped Baal. The fire fell on the innocent sacrifice. And it was the fire of the judgment that they deserved that fell on the innocent sacrifice that revealed the true God and Creator, the one who was alive and revealed in such a way that he is not against sinners. And sinners need not fear and run from him. But sinners can come to him on the basis of the fact that he spared not his own son. But the wrath that we deserved, he let it fall on his own son. All that being said, the comment was made how all of us have had some kind of experience of God before our conversion. And after we've been converted, we can look back and we can see the hand of God. I suggest that's true of every human being on this planet. As we heard later, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Oh, thank God that the experiences of God and the truth of God is revealed in his Son that we entered into prior to our conversion, brought us to conversion. What a sad thing it is for those that those experiences never brought them to conversion. And they'll remember them forever too, you know. Oh, I'm so thankful I'll remember them as the faithfulness of God that brought me to himself. How sad to be one who refused to believe, refused to receive. And for all eternity will remember every inclination and effort of God to reach them and to bring them to himself. At the simple level, I can tell you, I'm so thankful. So my mind went to Saul. And the reason it went to Saul is that throughout chapter 9 and even chapter 10, there is much there of the experiences that God gave Saul of himself and of his reality and of his truth for the purpose that Saul might trust in the living God and come to believe. And I want to look at those for just in passing. The issue, obviously, contextually, is that Israel asked for a king. And Israel was tired of living under the theocracy with having God as their king. They were tired of that system of the judges whereby God allowed the people to sin. He still does, you know. And when the people sinned, God allowed them to experience just the consequences of their sin. He still does, you know. And when the people finally experienced the bondage and the slavery and the affliction of sin, and God, it was his goodness that would lead them to repentance. And finally, the people had enough, and they realized we've sinned against the Lord, and they cried to the Lord for deliverance from their enemies that God allowed to come in and afflict them. Well, you know, then they had to wait. And they had to wait until God decided it was time to raise up a judge. And the reason they had to wait is, you know, we all need to learn to hate sin. We need to learn sin before we can learn obedience. We need to learn what sin is like. But God was always faithful. And whenever the people truly cried, he sent them a Savior, sent them a deliverer. But they got tired of that. You know, this business of having to live life depending on God. This business of having to live life calling up to God to save me out of my troubles, to own my sin, to confess my sin, to have to repent of my sin, and then to wait on him to grant me that deliverance. But what if he doesn't answer? And this business of waiting on God when you're under the threat of enemies that are going to attack you can be nail-biting stuff. What if God doesn't answer? What if God doesn't save me? The promise of Scripture is those who call upon the Lord shall never be put to shame. Never be ashamed. And God is good to all who call on him. But they were tired of that whole experience and they said, we want a king like all the nations. And it was a cover. They wanted a system in place that was automatic, that would automatically go to work whenever a threat came or a problem came and fight the enemy. And they wouldn't have to go through that whole spiritual exercise of faith and confession and crying out to God in repentance. They were tired of it. Can you relate? I get weary of it myself. So that was the system that they lived under. And they asked for a king. The amazing thing about God is that when they asked for a king and told God, listen, we've got a better way, you know what God did? God said, okay, we'll try it your way. What an amazing God this is. Because people have to learn sin. And yet God, in his faithfulness, raised up Saul, trained Saul, prepared Saul, and gave them the kind of king that they, in their concepts, thought would save them. And God now did everything he could. He's faithful, you know, so that Saul would be successful. And Saul would not be a failure. And Saul would save his people from their enemies. You know why? Because God loves his people. Amazing thing, isn't it? And so the story goes from that moment on in chapter 9 how Saul would be trained to be king and would be to be prepared to be king and how God would intervene in his life so that he would succeed in being ruler over God's people. And it just happened that Saul's father had some donkeys. And they'd gone astray. They'd got lost. And so it says in chapter 9 that there was a son of Benjamin whose name was, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Atab, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. And it's interesting that right from the beginning, the Spirit of God gives us a description of the type of man Saul was. And basically, he was a big, strong, handsome, good-looking in appearance man. And, you know, when people struggle having faith in the living God, or they move away from faith in the living God, or they'll have to put their faith in something. Because you have to believe in something. You can't go about life not believing in something. You have to put your confidence in something. And when you don't have faith in the living God, the next best thing, according to human reasoning and human thinking, and what's in the human heart is, you put your confidence in man. And man's ability, and man's strength, and man's power, and so on and so forth. Having said that, now Saul, it says, verse 3, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. So, as the story unfolds, you realize that Saul went to find the lost asses. Why did he go to find the lost asses? What does his father ask him to? Yes. But I don't know about you, when your father's asked you to do something that you don't, well, want to do or you think you can't do, well, what do? Well, you resist going and doing it. So the fact that he went to seek the lost animals is that he didn't think it was that big of a deal. You know, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to go out and find lost donkeys. And he goes out to find the lost donkeys, very confident he could do it. It's interesting, isn't it? We're brought up that way generally, aren't we? And especially when we're not in Christian homes that we're challenged all the time, we're brought up putting an emphasis on, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. The whole problem of mankind is that Satan came into the Garden of Eden and convinced man he could do it. And you know, life is a lot better if you learn how to do it and you do it yourself than having to live trusting God to do it. And trusting what he'll do if you let him do it. Well, as the story unfolds, all of a sudden, Saul comes to a place where he couldn't find the asses. And not only that, he came after he couldn't find the asses and failed repeatedly at finding the asses. Verse 5, and they were to come to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. So, interesting. That in that experience that God allowed, where Saul went forth very confident, God allowed him to not only fail repeatedly, but God brought him to the place that Saul actually recognized and admitted, I failed. And not only did I fail, but if I keep on going this way, by my own strength, by my own confidence in myself, by my own wisdom, by my own ability in solving life's tasks and responsibilities, I'm going to get lost myself. And when Saul owned those two things, verse 6, he had a slave with him. And the very servant that he admitted these things to said to Saul, and he said to him, behold now, there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Now let us go there. Peradventure, the man of God can show us our way that we should go. And it's all about guidance. And that's what the theme is now. Guidance. Where do you go to for guidance in life? Where do we get our guidance in life? And from that moment on, from that place where Saul owned his failure, gave up confidence in himself, and owned that if he kept going on by his own reasoning and strength and abilities, he himself would get lost, God steps in and begins to give him experiences of God. And, well, when Saul hears the servant say that, Saul says to the servant, verse 7, then Saul said to the servant, you know, that's tremendous. Yes, that's a good thing to do. When you find that you in life, you don't have all the adequate resources to handle the whole thing, it's a good thing to go to God. Makes sense, you know. But, says Saul, but you know, if we go to the man, all our food is spent. And I don't have any money to bring the man of God. I don't have any resources. I can't go to the man of God for life because I don't have money to pay for it. And the servant, verse 8, answered Saul again and said, you know, I have here in my pocket the fourth part of a shekel of silver. And that will I give to the man of God so that he can give us guidance, tell us our way. Because before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called the prophet was their time called the seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, man, this thing, oh, that's tremendous. So now he realizes, yes, but I don't have any money to pay. And at that time, you had to have money to pay. And lo and behold, he didn't have money to pay, but his servant just happened to have the right amount to pay the man of God for guidance. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And Saul himself realizes it. Well said. So they went into the city where the man of God was. Verse 11. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and they saw the women coming out of the city to get the water from the well, and they said, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, why, yes, he's before you. Hurry up, for he came today to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today in the city. And as soon as you, the moment you come into the city, you'll immediately find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, because the people will not eat or offer the sacrifice until the prophet comes, because he does bless the sacrifice. And afterwards, they eat that are invited. Now therefore, go up, for about this very moment, you shall find him. So, not only is the money there, but the moment they get to the city, that very day was the day the seer was going to be there. And not only that day was the day the seer was going to be there, but behold, this very moment that you've arrived, the seer's arriving too. The perfect timing of the whole thing. Okay? And Saul, his experience, has to be saying to himself, my goodness, what coincidences these are. Is that what they are, coincidences? Is it just chance? Or is there a living God? And a God who directs, and a God who rules, and a God who lights every man that comes into the world? and a God who wants to reach the hearts and minds of people, and a God who wants to show them that he is God. For what purpose? So that they might choose to? What's the word I'm looking for? People need to trust, believe. Verse 14, and they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Timing. Perfect timing. And the Lord had said to Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, it was the Lord that was behind it, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. And at that very moment that Samuel comes out, Saul is approaching. Verse 17, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, could you tell me, where's the prophet? And who was he asking? He's asking Samuel himself. And who brought him there? And how did he get there? And the timing of it all. And the precision of it all. Verse 19, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the sinner you're looking for. Amazing, isn't it? And you see how God is training Saul. And what's the whole point about the story about the asses and so on, and finding the seer? That the same principles by which Saul was led of God to be able to find the lost asses would be the same principles that if he believed them and trusted God in it, in his weakness, in his failure, in his lack of confidence and ability, but faith in God, God would make him a successful king over his people. It's tremendous, isn't it? And that relationship between daily life and coming to know the Lord in daily life and experience, that's the danger of religion. And that's the danger of presenting salvation or even the experience of salvation as a compartmentalized experience removed from everyday life. Well, that we do Sunday morning when we come and break bread and hang out for 2 hours. And then we experience God here. And now we go back to daily life. And we shut the door, put him back in his box, and we go about living. Dangerous thing, isn't it? Which, by the way, in John's gospel, which was mentioned this morning, that's the very first miracle that the Lord deals with. And it was a people who were celebrating a wedding and a marriage celebration in the wine room. And the Lord looks at their experience because they have no wine. The wine's right out. And do something, says his mother. They couldn't do anything. And what was their problem? Their problem was, you know, those water pots that the Jews used in their religious experiences for purification? Well, they left them out of their life. And the Lord said, you want the solution to the wine coming back? To life being life again? To joy being the experience? This is what you need to do in daily life. And in weddings and births and going to work and daily living in your problem. You need those water pots of the Jews. Bring them here. Bring them into it and fill them with water. The Word of God. And God's revelation to us to guide us in life. And lo and behold, when they brought the water pot that the Jews used in their religious experience, and brought the water pots filled with water into the celebration where the wine ran out, lo and behold, as they went to taste, the water miraculously was turned to wine. Lovely thing. Faith, the just shall live by faith, not by religion. Anyway, so this is Saul, and everything was this perfect timing. And the first thing that Samuel says to him, verse 19, he says, I'm the seer. Go up before me into the high place, because you will eat with me today, and tomorrow will I let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. And that had to be an incredible experience, too, isn't it? You ever had that feeling before you were converted that, whoa. I mean, is there any thought that's hidden from God? Is there anything about me that he doesn't know? How did he know? How did this happen? And Saul, and Samuel says to him, I'll tell you all that's in your heart tomorrow. But now, listen, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, forget about them right now. They're found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on me and all thy father's house? And Saul's reaction at that time, verse 21, was, what in the world are you saying to me? What are you telling me? That the desire of all Israel is on me and my house. Am I not just a Benjamite of the smallest of all the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then are you talking to me with stuff like that? You know, do you struggle believing that one day you will sit with Jesus Christ and reign with him over the whole universe? Is that something easy for you to believe? I don't know about you, but the very promises, the very weight of the glory of this salvation that's been given to us, that was brought up this morning. Lord, we can't focus on the salvation. We've got to look at the one who alone can. Give it. The giver of it. Because if he's not who he said he is, if he's not the Lord of glory, if he's not the Son of God, listen, worship Baal. I'm telling you, go for something real, you know, as far as this world is concerned, and nature, and its forces, and its pleasures. There's the only one that begins to move in my heart so that my heart actually very little can take in and live by and hold the fact that I'm being trained to rule, to reign, to be a prince of God, an heir of God, to sit on the throne of the universe over angels and powers and dominions and principalities and every galaxy in this universe with all of its power under my authority. And I'll be able to use it. And I will use it because I shall be enthroned in glory. Holy, holy, holy God of grace and glory. I don't know about you, if the very salvation that the Bible promises us stumbles you at times. It does me. It does me. And I can imagine Saul. How do you speak to me this way? Oh, hi. Do you believe it? Have you come to believe it? And Saul had to come to the place where he had to make a decision, you know. And the decision was he going to believe it? And was he going to believe God? Or was he going to believe God's faithfulness? Anyway, as the whole thing goes on, there are evidences and signs that are given to Saul, three of them exactly. But even the chef, Samuel, the next day or that day or whenever it was, calls the chef and says, Chef, did
didn't I tell you to save a portion of the sacrifice specifically for an a unique invited guest that I would reveal to you? She says, yeah. Well, bring it here and give it to Saul. The very evidence of the sacrifice, you see, that had been offered that day on his behalf and for his blessedness and for his enablement to believe that God was for him and that God was with him and that it was God who had chosen him to be prince, ruler over his people. What a privileged people we are as believers. So, anyway, I want to run through all this. And then all the three signs had to do with his present need, with God knowing of them ahead of time, and with God's provision to meet that need at the precise moment as he went from his experience with Samuel. And Samuel said to him, verse 7, let's read this. And let it be when these, chapter 10, verse 7. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee. In other words, when these signs happen, let it be the evidence that God is for you, that God is with you, and that you can go through life confident that he's with you. And live as if God is with you and you've settled it in your heart. Now watch. Verse 7, let it be when these signs are come unto thee that thou do as occasion serve thee. For God is with thee. Amazing, isn't it? And I think in your minds that obviously has to have all kinds of ramifications. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his apostles or disciples when he rose and ascended to heaven on the day of his ascension? And lo, I am with you. When? Always. Even to the end of the age. And the writer of the Hebrews, what does he say? He says, therefore, we will not fear and allow ourselves to be subdued into the bondage of fearing what man shall do unto us. For he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's interesting that all these things were given to Saul as experiences before he made his choice of whether he would believe or not believe. Because this thing about believing in Jesus is not something that just bolt from heaven and it happened. No, it doesn't go that way. You're going to have to hear that name, and you're going to have to hear that gospel, and you're going to have your heart enlightened and convicted by the Spirit of God and illuminated by the Spirit of God. And you're going to have a personal experience of God at work and his sovereignty and his reality in your intellect and in your being before you can come to that place of such a monumental decision that will determine your life or your death eternally. So, the point is, go, for God is with thee. Now watch verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee. This is the word of the seer. And every word of the seer, surely, always, without fail, came to pass. This was Samuel, the man of God. This is the man that told him all that was on his heart. This is the man who met him at the precise moment. This is the man who gave him the specific sign. This is the man who told him the word of God. And now this same one says to Saul, you go down before me to Gilgal. You know, Gilgal's an interesting place, isn't it, in the scripture? Because
because that was the place where Israel was. Sacrifice.
The place of
the knife, the cutting. We are the circumcision, said Paul to the Philippians, who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the
what? Gilgal, the place of decision. The place of determining
faith in God or faith in me. And here is Saul, and he is told, you go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall tarry till I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, see. And when you then turn the page and you come over into chapter 12. No, is this 12? No. 13. Saul is finally now at Gilgal. And he had clear, specific instructions. And there's no doubt that it was a very severe test. Because as commander and as the general and the king over the army, the enemy was there. The Philistines were a formidable foe. The Philistines were a bigger army. They were a much better armed army. They had not only greater numbers, but they were technologically superior to Israel. It was a formidable foe. And certainly, it appeared that they were going to attack. And it so appeared to human reasoning that they were going to attack that the soldiers were leaving and fearful and trembling, and they're all shaking, and Saul's mind starts clicking, 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 clicking. And he starts envisioning everything, and he starts relying on his thinking, relying on his own concepts, and bottom line. Verse 8. And Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. In other words, when he came to the trial, when he came to the test, when he was put in the position of whether he would demonstrate he believed, he knew what God required of him. He knew what God had said to him. God had said to him, I promise I am with you. And you wait for me, for Samuel, for 7 days until I come. And you, until that moment, feel liberty to do everything that occasion finds you in. But when you get to Gilgal, you wait until I come and tell you from God what you are to do. And here's a man, head of a whole army, thousands and thousands of lives at stake. The consequences, incredibly dangerous. I think of the young fathers and mothers in this room with your children, and the consequences of your decision. Oh, how great the dangers and how solemn the responsibilities are of the things that hang in the balance, man. And here's a Saul, and under the weight of that whole thing, he decides to act and act independent of guidance from power and authority, and in the exercise of his power and his authority and his will in life, he makes a decision at the most dangerous, delicate moment of life and the decisions one is making, and he makes a decision to act independent of the disaster. The consequences are so big that God says, you can't be king. You can't be king. But anyway, the point of it all is that everything appeared as if Samuel wouldn't make it in time. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring here a burnt offering to me, peace offerings, and he offered a burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went down to meet him. In other words, Samuel did come, didn't he? And for whatever it's worth, not only did Samuel come, but Samuel said he'd come. Saul didn't wait for him to come. Saul offered the sacrifice without the blessing of the seer, thinking that he had to earn God's favor by his own perfect offering of a sacrifice in order for God to be for him. And he thought he could earn God's being with him by his own goodness, merits, works, reasoning, rather than simply believing God's promise. I will be with you. Anyway, he spared not his own son. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Do we believe? Are you a believer? My time is up, really, and I wanted to go into 2 Samuel, and I'll tell you where I wanted to go into 2 Samuel. It's two things. And that has to do with David's sin with Bathsheba. I also wanted to go to 1 Samuel 28 and show you that after the whole trajectory of Saul's life, when God, after this experience, not only sent him his own son, Jonathan, that won great victories for him, but then sent him David, who saved him from Goliath. And God repeatedly sent him David, who played for him and soothed him of that horrible guilt and anguish that man was facing at nights when he couldn't even sleep. And through it all, he rejected them. At one point, he was ready to kill his own son. On other occasions, he tried to kill David. And he officially set out to destroy David, the Savior God had sent him. And finally, one day, when he heard that the priests, the Lord's anointed, 70 of them, had interceded on David's behalf before David went and fled, he killed all of God's anointed. Well, 1 Samuel 28 will say that the Philistines gathered to come against Saul, and Saul was trembling, and Saul was afraid. And you know what Saul did at that time? He inquired of the Lord. And guess what happened? The Lord would not answer. I say that to temper the thief on the cross. And like our brother said, it's a complicated matter, isn't it? But there does come a time when people refuse God's word and blatantly and deliberately go against it and refuse to be saved and refuse to believe. And at some point, they might come to a place where they say, oh, Lord! But the Lord knows it's not sincere. There's no root in them. And it's just like a fire extinguisher on the wall. You're in trouble, and at that moment, oh, go get the fire extinguisher! Put the fire off! It worked. Now put the fire extinguisher back. God won't have it that way. And the horror of Saul at the end of his life, this kind of man, well, he cried and God would not answer. How lovely the thief. That man cried and the Lord answered him. But then in 2 Samuel, there's two incidents. One is in chapter 12, and I'll wrap this up, Haley. I'll wrap this up. And I'm sorry. But in 2 Samuel 12, David sinned with Bathsheba. And you remember the story, how Nathan the prophet went in and presented the thing to David. And in the way the prophet presents it to David, we gain insight into how God viewed the whole incident of taking Bathsheba and then murdering by proxy Uriah. And Nathan presented it that there was a rich man
and a very poor man. And a rich man had all these kinds of sheep and animals and lamb, and the poor man had one. And that little lamb was so precious to him that, I mean, he loved it, he cared for it, he played with it with his children. What's it talking about? The man's emotion. The man's love. The man's feelings. He loved that lamb. That lamb and his children, it's all he had. And he taught his children with it, and he used it to teach his children. It was part of that man's whole personality. And that man went in there, the rich man, and we had a guest come to the house. He didn't kill one of his thousands. He went and took the one sheep, the lamb that man had, to feed his guest. And when David heard of the horror of that abuse of power, and by the way, that was Saddam Hussein. In Iraq, remember? He saw your daughter. He liked your daughter. It didn't matter if you loved your daughter or you wanted your daughter. If he liked your daughter, what did he do? He took your daughter. And if you happened to complain, well, you were in worse trouble than you were if you kept your mouth shut when the man took your daughter or your son or your properties. The abuse of power and not respecting people's private property. And the whole thing has to do with private property. And when David heard what that person in power did to another's private property, he said, that man deserves to die. The amazing thing is that in that stage of history, there were many kings in the Orient who regularly did what David did that one time. But if you look at history, not one of them publicly his sin. Not one of them publicly said, I have sinned, and declared himself guilty before the living God for taking what didn't belong to him. And God judged it severely. And why did God judge it so severely? Why did he deal with David so severely over this issue? Because God himself respects private property. God respects your most private property. Not only your wife. Somebody comes and takes your wife like that, and they've taken your personality. They've taken part of what makes you you. And not only does God respect private property, the God who respects private property will never, ever violate your free what? Say it loud, please. Will. It's yours, my friend. It's part of what makes you you. And God will never, ever drag into heaven anybody against their free will. And God will never, ever, ever obliterate your free will in order to bring you into and those in glory will know they're there because of the choice they made to believe. And those that aren't there for all eternity will know they're not there because of the choice they made, which God respected, which God never obliterated, and which God himself, though it grieves him, will respect that free will. Solemn things, isn't it? Solemn things. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, how he pleads. But you must open. And unless you open, he'll never come in and sup with you and you with him. And the last story with Samuel, to tie it all up, was then, well, what flowed out of this story, that was a great rebellion against David by Absalom. And what's the point? Well, yes, David sinned, and his sin contributed to a rebellion, and a tremendous rebellion that David experienced in his kingdom. And the question then now comes, how will David put it down? And the problem being, it was his own son, Absalom. And as a father, he'd do anything to save his son. How could David? at the same time be faithful to his responsibility as a sovereign to put down the rebellion and destroy the rebel and banish it from his kingdom forever, and at the same time be the faithful father to his son. And the point of this story is that, well, God never sinned, and God himself has suffered a tremendous rebellion, and there's a tremendous rebellion going on presently against God. You and I were a part of it once. You were a rebel, weren't you? And the story goes how David gives commandment. And he gives commandment, listen, go to battle, but don't kill my son. And the battle starts, and lo and behold, Absalom is caught by the tree, and he's hanging there alive, and someone comes to Joab and says, Absalom is hanging by the tree. Joab said, did you kill him? Kidding, did I kill him? The king gave commandment concerning his son, don't touch him. And if I would have killed him, you'd be the first one to tell the king I did it and turn against me. And Joab said, kill him. No, we won't kill him. And Joab said, I'll kill him. Wah, wah, wah. Tremendous story. It's in chapter 19, I believe. The point of it all is that then there were two messengers. One was Abiathar, I think, Zadok's son, the priest, and the other guy's name was Cushi. And they were runners. They both wanted to run. And Joab tells the priest, don't run, man. You don't have news for the king today. And Cushi says, let me run. And Joab says, yeah, go ahead and run. Two messengers. Tell me, what message would you give the king? Your kingdom has been saved, or your son is dead. Two messengers that day, and the priest gets there first, outruns Cushi. And he says, all the king's enemies have. The king is saved. How's my son? I don't know. And then there's the second messenger. The second messenger. The kingdom's been saved. How's my son? He's dead. Oh, Absalom. Absalom. My son Absalom. Would to God I could have died in your place. Little did David understand that God, through his discipline, was bringing him closer and closer and closer to himself. And all these experiences were teaching David himself what God's heart felt like every time a sinner rebels. And not only what God's own heart feels like every time a sinner rebels, but how would God solve the problem of love as a father, as a creator, and of the punishment to destroy the rebel? How would you do it? Well, it's not found in 2 Samuel. But it is found at Calvary, isn't it? And it's found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And when David gets word that his son Absalom is dead, he's weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping. And there are all the people who've risked their lives for his kingdom. And when they see that the king, he's not happy for us. They all start leaving. And somebody tells Joab about it. And Joab gets up there and goes to David and says, what are you doing, man? Weeping for your enemies? More than showing your love for those who've been faithful to you? Get up, man. And get down there. Tell the people you appreciate them. And tell the people you love them. The ones who fought against your son. And the one whose army killed your son. And David got up and swallowed his grief. And he went up and swallowed his grief.
God retain his kingdom? He spared not his own son. And it's at the cost of Calvary that the likes of you and me have been brought in. Oh, our God is this God. Blessed be his name. He spared not his own son in order to maintain his kingdom and turn